If you have a Bible with you, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Now, over several occasions, we've been considering what submitting to one another in the fear of Christ means, chapter 5, verse 21, and how it is to be worked out, bearing in mind that this is an important aspect and evidence of Christians being filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18. And by way of reminder, the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is not in things like speaking in tongues or doing miracles or ecstatic experiences or in really in anything of a spectacular nature, as some seem to think. It's actually very practical. It is seen, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, in godly conversation and thankfulness to him in all things. And in particular, it is seen in this area of submission to one another and the way it is worked out in various areas in our lives, in a manner that is often seen to be so distinct from what is found in the world at large. And we might notice that in his application of submitting to one another in the fear of Christ, Paul's examples move, Paul's examples move in ever-widening circles, from the intimacy of the husband-wife relationship to the sphere of the family, and then out from there into the world of work, from the private to the semi-private to the public. And we spent a little time looking at the first two of these areas, and now we come to the third, concerning slaves and their masters. And I'm going to use the word bondservant more frequently than slave, because it nicely describes the position such a person is in. He or she is in a position of servitude and is bound to his or her master in that service without the freedom of choice in the matter. So to repeat, what the apostle is describing here is still an outworking of being filled with the Spirit. And when we come to verses 5 to 9 concerning bondservants or slaves, we might think they don't really apply to the world in which we now live, for slavery has long since been abolished. Then why is there so much in the Bible about this matter? Because there is. Is it purely historical? Does it have anything to say to us? Well, no, it is not purely historical. And yes, it has much to say to us. For what Paul writes here addresses issues that are very much alive in our contemporary society. And the issues raised here by Paul apply just as much to any who are in employment. It also applies to the housewife who feels a slave to her domestic duties. There are many in our society who have jobs being employed by companies and the like, who may not particularly like the work they are required to do or the way they are required to do it, but who feel they have no choice in the matter. They may be paid for their work, but even so, for many, it can feel like a kind of slavery insofar as there's no prospect of their advancing themselves or finding suitable alternative employment. They are stuck where they are. Now, Paul is setting up principles that apply to any and all who are in employment. But it goes beyond that, because at the end of verse 8, in conclusion to what is enjoined upon bondservants, he refers to servants receiving good from the Lord, whether they are slaves or free. What he has to say here, therefore, although particularly applied to bondservants, applies equally to those in other forms of service and even to those who are free. Now, in the household of the day, the father might reasonably expect obedience from his children, because the same applies today, but with whom there was the relationship of blood and good prospects. But his slaves would be in a quite different position and might need to be coerced into doing what was required of them. In the Roman Empire of the 1st century AD, slavery was alive and well and was accepted practice. The churches at the time would have had in their congregations both slaves and masters. And nowhere in the teaching of the New Testament was an obligation laid upon masters to grant freedom to their slaves and release them. The only mention of slaves being freed is in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 21, where Paul says that if a slave could gain his freedom, he should avail himself of the opportunity, but if not, he shouldn't let it trouble him. Now, I own a car. It does my bidding and is very useful to me. I paid for it and value the service it renders. I look after it and treat it well, in the hope it will give me long and useful service. It is my mechanical slave. In those days, a well-off man would buy a slave for much the same reason as I bought my car, namely to provide useful service. And for this reason, in general, masters would value their slaves and look after them and provide for them. Of course, as in any society, there would have been abuse and exploitation of the vulnerable, and some slaves would indeed have had a raw deal. However, in a great many households, they would have had slaves, and perhaps the majority of them there, they would have both been of benefit to their masters, but the slaves themselves would have benefited and had security. So we mustn't let the cruelty and inhumanity of the Atlantic slave trade of the 18th century distort our view of how things operated in the Roman Empire and lead us to the conclusion that to buy and possess slaves was inherently sinful. So as the Apostle Paul addresses the churches, he recognises that there will be slaves and masters among them, Christian slaves and Christian masters. And he addresses them both as to what their attitude and conduct should be. Now, as in the case of wives and husbands and children and parents, he first addresses the one in the submissive role and then the one in the role of responsibility towards the other. And so he says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Through faith in Christ, they are now actually, verse 6, bondservants of Christ. They are to obey Christ, their master, their new master. But that does not mean that they need no longer obey their earthly masters. Their status in the household hasn't changed. As bondservants of Christ, they are required still to do what their earthly masters require of them, except with this difference, that as bondservants of Christ, they are to do it with a different attitude from that which they might formerly have had. Formerly, they might have sought to get away with doing as little as possible. My master isn't really aware of how much or how little I do. As long as he thinks I'm doing the job, I'll take things easy and not worry too much about the details. After all, he rarely checks up on me and doesn't really know what's involved. Getting away with doing as little as possible. Or they might have been satisfied with shoddy work. What's the point of being meticulous? Nobody's going to notice. If any problems arise, they won't be able to trace it back to me. Or they might have worked with a begrudging and resentful attitude. Why should I work hard for the man? After all, I'm here against my will. Or they might have shown disrespect towards the master, behind his back, of course. So when together with others, they might have had a good old gripe about him and run him down with well-chosen epithets. Or they might not have cared who might be affected by their poor work ethic. And so on. Attitudes rub off on others. The performance of one can be adopted by others as their standard. especially when that standard is substandard. So laziness, sloppiness, carelessness on the part of one can encourage others to adopt similar behaviour patterns. And perhaps those of you been in the world of work with others will recognise these characteristics. The instructions are addressed to bond servants who have become Christians, because the letters are addressed to churches. And so as Christians, they're to have done with all such former attitudes of conduct, and are to adopt the kind of work ethic that pleases God. And what is that? Paul says bond servants are to be obedient to their masters, and he doesn't say that it makes any difference whether or not their masters are themselves believers. Their obedience is to allow for no such distinctions. In writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 2, Paul says concerning bondservants, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. They're not to take advantage of believing masters and assume privileges that are not rightfully theirs. Having believing masters may affect their relationship to their masters insofar as the element of Christian kinship and fellowship is involved. That will enter into it. But in no way does it affect their status as bondservants or the work that they are expected to do. Anyway, back to our passage. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters. What constitutes obedience? Well, obviously, we've already touched upon this. But let us consider what Paul says about it here. In the next verse, he mentions eye service. That is, service when you know the eye is directly or indirectly upon what you're doing. In other words, you will work that much more carefully or thoroughly because you know the master's eye is upon you, and you don't want to get into any kind of trouble. He also mentions men pleasers. And what does this mean? Should we not want to please others by our service? Is it wrong that wanting to please others should motivate us? Well, yes and no. That is, yes, we should want to please others in our in the way we serve, in our service, and that can be a worthy motivation. But the phrase here has negative connotations and is essentially self-orientated. And that is, as the NIV paraphrases, it is done to curry favour. I'm doing this purely so that people will think well of me. I'm doing it that I might raise myself in their favour. I'm doing it in the hope that I get something out of it. It's all focused upon me. Now, this attitude is all wrong. Service is service to others, not self-service. It's not wrong to want to derive some benefit from good service, but the motivation for service should be the benefit to others. And that is what it's all about, or should be. Notice that Paul mentions the heart twice in this passage. Verse 5, sincerity of heart. Verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. And sincerity is contrasted with eye service, when the heart is not really in it, and men pleasers, which is really doing the will of self, is contrasted with doing the will of God. Christians have been given a new heart, a heart that responds to the voice and promptings of the Spirit of God, a new motivation principle. And an evidence of being filled with the Spirit, which we remember is still the subject we're considering, is that this new motivating principle is being applied in the workplace. How are they to serve? Many of the bond servants in the church would have had unbelieving masters. Maybe for some of them, they would have thought it superfluous for Paul to exhort them to serve with fear and trembling, because that would have been their everyday experience. For some masters would have been tyrants. Why fear and trembling? Well, let's think about this for a moment. Fear of what? Trembling for what? Surely we might say, fear of incurring the master's wrath for service he considered unsatisfactory, and trembling for the thought of the consequences. That is how the slaves might have thought of this. However, see how this is again self-centered. It is fear and trembling on account of what might happen to me. I am being obedient because of the consequences to me if I disobey or fail. But this is not at all what Paul is meaning. He is not exhorting them to serve with fear and trembling because of the consequences to them if they fail to do so. So what does he mean? Well, let's look at, for a moment, at a couple of other occasions when this phrase fear and trembling is used. When some years previously Paul had moved on from Athens to Corinth and preached the gospel there, he records this in his first letter. It's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Notwithstanding that Paul had had a hard time leading up to his arrival in Corinth, he was by no means a timid man or afraid to face hardship. The context makes it clear that his fear and trembling were on account of the imperative of getting the message of the gospel across to these people for their reception and eternal benefit, and his own sense of personal inadequacy and the need of the empowering of the Holy Spirit for such a task. His fear and trembling were not about him and how they might receive him, but about them and how they might receive his message, and about the honour his Lord and God was due. He was speaking with people about their eternal destiny, and as an ambassador for Christ, and in view of the potential consequences for his hearers, it was imperative that he represent him faithfully. And so he served in that sense with fear and trembling. And the other occasion I'd like to mention is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Why fear and trembling in this case? Fear for themselves and the horror of the possibility that they might miss out on salvation? Well, not at all, because Paul has assured them that God is at work in them, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. When Paul tells them to work out their own salvation, he's not telling them to work for their salvation. No, he's saying they already have salvation. They are saved. And being saved, they are to live accordingly. Their lives are to be the outworking of the salvation that God has so graciously granted them. God himself has given them responsibility in this area. They are not helpless puppets with God pulling the strings, but God's beloved children under his watchful care. And their fear and trembling is through that sense of needing to guard and nurture something so exceedingly precious that God has given them. People do not carelessly toss around priceless treasures, whether fragile or otherwise, but look after them with tender, watchful care. Now, if that treasure happens to be a rare plant, for example, you can be sure it will receive daily attention with care for every detail with regard to soil and environment and nourishment and light and growth, maybe with some anxiety, lest it should suffer through neglect in some respect. And likewise, believers, having the precious gift of salvation from the Lord, should value it for what it is, and not live with careless indifference or casual disregard, but day by day seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in recognition of how great a gift salvation is, that it is both received with fear and trembling and worked out with fear and trembling. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears, we sang. And the fear and trembling are on account of an overwhelming desire to please God the giver, and out of a profound sense of what has been received from him. Well, I must ask you at this point whether you are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I sense that in many churches there is an emphasis on happiness over holiness. Happiness is man-centered. Holiness is God-centered. True happiness cannot be found without holiness, for true happiness flows out of holiness. And fear and trembling are appropriate for our relationship with Almighty God and are by no means incompatible with true confidence, security, and joy. Well, having said all this, I suppose you might now think in the light of it that it's inappropriate for bondservants to obey their earthly masters with this kind of fear and trembling. But it's not. For the apostle continues, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Their service should be from the heart. Now, how can the apostle say that? Well, it's only when Christ is in the heart that from the heart such service can be rendered. A relationship with Christ inevitably produces a new relationship with others, and in particular here with masters. They should be wanting, desiring to serve and to serve well, heartily. As he says in writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, and I think I quoted this, it is the Lord Christ they are serving. Now, we're not to create an unwanted and unwarranted dichotomy here. We may talk about secular service and spiritual service. We may talk of serving men on the one hand and God on the other. But we have to be careful lest we entertain dual standards. Bond servants are to be obedient to their earthly masters as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God. In other words, it is the will of God that as bond servants of Christ, they serve their earthly masters. Just as a slave's master might say to a slave, "Go out into the field today and start preparing the ground for planting," Christ is saying to his bond servant, "Go and do what your earthly master requires of you." He is saying that serving the earthly master is serving him. Hope you see the point here. This view of what we call secular service completely transforms our attitude to it. Believers in secular employment, whatever it may be, are in it serving the Lord. It is what the Lord, in his providence, has given them to do. It may to them seem very ordinary, may to them seem boring, it may even to them seem somewhat pointless. But all work serves a purpose. And man was made to work in God's creation as his stewards from the very beginning. And so there is a dignity about all work. When viewed in this light, it becomes possible to do it not only with a consciousness of being under his watchful eye, but with an appreciation that is actually being done for him. Now see how Paul wishes to reinforce this point by repeating himself here. Verse 5, as to Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord. In the first case, it is in sincerity of heart, while in the second, it is with goodwill. Our heart is to be fully in the work we do, not done half-heartedly, because although for men, it is done as to Christ. Paul does not say the service of bondservants is to be rendered to their masters as if to Christ, but as to Christ. And there's a difference here. As if to Christ would imply, if you like, imagining that one is serving Christ, whereas one in fact is only serving one's master. But Paul says, as to Christ, implying that the service, though to the earthly master, is actually and really serving Christ. Think of a waitress in a restaurant. She is serving customers at their tables, and therefore she's interacting with them and responding to them. But if she's doing her job properly, her service is as to her manager, performed in the same way as it would be if her manager were at the table. And so the bondservant was to see Christ in his service to his earthly master. The work we're doing as Christians. By doing it from the heart, we are honouring him. But then in addition to this, it is to be done with goodwill. That is, with a will to do good. Not grudgingly, but with a desire to benefit the one for whom it is being done. Now surely we want to please the Lord in what we do. And when Paul says bondservants are to serve their masters with goodwill, literally with a mind to do good, it means their aim should be to do their very best for their masters. It should be their will to do good by their service. And Paul is saying we should have a similar attitude towards our employers in what we do, heart and mind being in the work we do, with the desire not just to do the work, but to do it well and to work with a will. And this is not always easy. Indeed, it can sometimes be very hard. That's why we need to remember in whose service we really are. By their obedience to their masters, bondservants would be doing the will of God. It was according to the will of God that they were in the position of slavery, and so their servitude, properly rendered, was doing the will of God. It was not the will of God that they should render less than full service to their masters. So though we might be serving men, we should therefore be recognising that we are serving the Lord. What we do in our service is as to the Lord and not to men, verse 8. It doesn't mean that it is not to men, but the point is, in our service, it is the Lord that we should have in mind. That as we are serving men, we are really serving the Lord, as Paul says in that passage from Colossians that I quoted. Now, we observed last time that a promise is appended to the command to children to obey their parents. And the same applies here in the case of bondservants. Paul says to them, there's something you should know. Well, actually, he says, there's something you do know. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether a slave or free. Because the words anyone and whether a slave or free are used, this is a universal principle. But it's here stated particularly in respect of bondservants, because they were in a special position of obligation to their masters. So when Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether a slave or free, it's something that Paul assumed that these believers knew. Furthermore, he is equating doing what he describes as good with the service a slave renders to his master. Are we aware that when believers are employed in secular service and are obeying their masters or superiors or managers or companies in the manner described here, they're actually doing good in God's estimation, and that God recognizes this and will return good to them? Whether this should be an incentive again is open to debate, but certainly it should be an encouragement to know that God takes notice of it and actually rewards this service, even though perhaps in their case the earthly masters might not have done that. Now, there are many who do a job who find it all very impersonal. It's just a job to be done. They're just a small cog in a big machine, and perhaps, unlike that small cog, dispensable. Beyond receiving payment for what they do, they see no real purpose in it, no sense of achievement, never is any appreciation expressed for it. So job satisfaction remains low, and incentive is to do the minimum to meet the requirement, but no more. But suppose the boss came in and took a particular interest in the work they were doing and commended them for doing it well. Suppose he declared they were doing good work, and furthermore that their work was doing good. How that would raise their morale and make them feel their efforts were noticed and worthwhile. Well, here Paul is saying that God himself is taking a personal interest in such work, describing it as good work. And not only is he commending the worker and his work, he's actually rewarding him. And when we see that our ordinary work is under the watchful eye of the Lord himself, that it is being done for him, that gives us an enlightened attitude to it and makes it all worthwhile. It makes it possible to take pleasure in the work itself, in knowing that the Lord regards it as good and that it pleases him. And so we come round finally in verse 9 to masters. And again, Paul is addressing masters who have come to faith in Christ. And again, we note his instructions to them concerns how they are to treat their slaves, irrespective of whether or not those slaves are themselves Christians. So what are the instructions for masters? Well, interestingly, he's very economical here with his words. Literally, masters do them to them. It is reflexive. It is turning back on them what he has just been saying to bondservants. What he's getting at is that they are to apply the same principles of conduct towards their bondservants as their bondservants are to apply to them. They're rightly to expect service from their bondservants, and the bondservants should have a right attitude towards them. And they themselves are to treat their bondservants with respect and with care and with dignity. There's a kind of reciprocal arrangement, notwithstanding their great difference in status. Christian masters should know what it is to be a bondservant to the best master of all, the Lord himself, and should know how their master treats them. And so they should have a good understanding of what is required of them with regard to their own bondservants, or employees, if you like. And to that end, he says that they are to give up threatening. They are to abandon such measures. Now, let's understand this aright. God never threatens. He may warn, but that's an altogether different thing. Threatening is purely negative. Do this or else. That's a negative motivator, the success of which is founded upon fear of adverse consequences. It doesn't come from any concern for the welfare of the one who is threatened. Warnings, on the other hand, are given that people thus warned might be spared adverse judicial consequences. So masters are to forbear threatening. They're not to display brutality, but care. That's not to say that disobedience on the part of a slave might not warrant some kind of punishment, for that's the demand of justice. But coercion is out. Now, threatening might have been very easy and would have commonly been done and expected. But let's face it, it arose out of a concern for self and a desire for the benefit from the work itself without regard for the one being threatened. A master who had come to faith in Christ was to have a transformed attitude. And instead of a self-centered one, it was to be one with a genuine concern for the welfare of those under him. A master was to treat his slaves with justice and respect, for all created in the image of God are due respect. And finally, whether slave or free, in verse 8, is matched in verse 9 by the words, "There is no partiality with him." God doesn't make the kind of distinctions we so often make based upon rank or position or privilege. Such distinctions are irrelevant to him. Bondservants have God-given responsibilities based upon their position. Masters have God-given responsibilities based on their position. Well, how different things would be in our society if these principles were respected and applied. Sadly, they are often all too lacking. So often employees are disrespectful to their employers. So often employers look down on their employees as being a lesser breed. So often people's attitudes, whether employees or employers, are self-centered. Believers in Christ have the opportunity to honour Christ in such a society by the work ethic which has been outlined here. And so let's take from this what addresses us and apply it wholeheartedly with profound thankfulness for how the Lord of Glory has served us.